I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 8. This is the eighth and concluding vision of Zechariah's long night. It's been quite a long night, and it's been an adventure for us on Sunday nights to walk along with him through these apocalyptic visions. This can be found on page 808 in the Pew Bible, page 808. We're beginning in a sense where, or I should say we're concluding in a sense where we began, with horses and a vision of them going forth, similar to what we learned in the first vision in chapter 1. So let's give attention to God's holy word, Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 1 through 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming forth from between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot black horses, with the third chariot white horses, and with the fourth chariot strong dappled horses. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" The angel replied to me, "These are the four spirits of heaven, going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth, with one of which the black horses are going forth to the north country, and the white ones go forth after them, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country. When the strong ones went out, they were eager to go to patrol the earth. And he said, 'Go, patrol the earth.' So they patrolled the earth. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north.'" Amen. God's word. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us now. Our Father, we do pray that you would come to our aid now by your Spirit, that in this time in your word would be profitable, Lord, that we would see the days we live in, we'd see the tensions that have been there since the garden, but that we would see our Savior as reigning over the nations at your right hand. We pray that your Spirit would open our hearts, that we would know and find comfort in you alone, even as you call us to be faithful in this world. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. The world is at war. No, I haven't been listening to an old recording of Orson Welles this afternoon after lunch. But the world is at war, the war of the worlds. What we see in this passage of Scripture is God dealing with the wars against his kingdom and his authority as the Creator King. It's a war, as I just even prayed, that began in the garden and has continued. The forces of evil, the powers of the principality of the air, working in the hearts and minds of those who are in rebellion against God. And then God's people on the other side, seemingly a minority. There's a great episode in redemptive history during the times of the kings, very familiar to us all, where another prophet was serving the Lord, and his name was Elijah. And he had been reporting to the king of Israel all the activities of the king of Aram, as the king of Aram sought to attack Israel and overthrow Israel. Elijah would tell the king and communicate to the king through the gift of prophecy all that the nation of Syria was seeking to do beforehand, so that Israel's king could thwart those purposes. Well, finally, the king of Aram discovered where Elijah was, and he sent a great battalion, in fact, a whole army of horses and chariots. And they came to this city of Dothan, perhaps more like a village of Dothan. And at the opening of the day, this servant of Elijah peeked his head out of the house and saw upon the lawns and upon the whole landscape this vast army of threatening military against his servant, against himself, and against Elijah the prophet. And so the servant said, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elijah, in words that have become perhaps familiar to us, said, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And then Elijah prayed, "O Lord, open his eyes that he may see." And the Lord did that very thing. And what the servant of the Lord, servant of Elijah, discovered is that there was a vast spiritual army of angels and flaming chariots of fire there protecting and surrounding the armies of Aram and protecting ultimately God's servant Elijah. And thus the warfare was not much of a warfare at all. But God had blinded this army. The army was led into the very presence of the king of Israel. And instead, if you remember the story of the king of Israel slaughtering them, Elijah said, "No, show them mercy." And by doing that, he wisely ended that kind of hostility with the kingdom of Syria. They no longer sought to overthrow Israel at that time. But what that does is open up the world to us, even as this eighth vision does. This unveils the world of the spiritual warfare that's going on ever since the garden, as I said. And there the chariots of fire and the horsemen protecting Elijah and God's people in Israel signify that God is at work, that he is judging the nations, and ultimately what we see here in this eighth vision is that very thing. This great deliverance in the life of Elijah and Israel, pointing to that truth that God will have his way with the nations. Nothing will thwart his protecting the people of God who, as we saw and will see, are the apple of his eye. Why was this important? Well, it was important because in 520 BC, God's people were a minority. They were only a percentage of who they were even just 80 years BC prior. And so these chariots of fire to save Elijah. Now we see here in this eighth vision that there's these four chariots led by four groups of color-coded teams of horses. And Zechariah here is getting a vision, a concluding vision of God's promise to deal with the nations who previously were used of the Lord to chastise Israel and Judah itself. But they had gone beyond that. We'll touch on that again. We saw that in earlier visions. They had begotten haughty with pride and had gone beyond what God had ordained. And so God is now going to deal with them decisively, pictured here in the providences of his chariots of horses. And just last week, we saw that Zechariah had, in contrast to last week, where we saw these flying scrolls of God's judgment over sin. Remember, we saw that the flying scrolls signify God discovering, God judging, and ultimately God's removing of the sin of the people in the land of Israel. Now, contrast that negative image of the flying scroll. This is actually a positive image to Zechariah and the people of God. For they're still fearful despite all that God has done in their history. We have to be mindful that this long night of visions all need to be communicated to the people of God. And so, if you will, this eighth vision caps off this long night to say God will decisively deal with Israel's enemies. He's showing that he is powerful. God's mighty armies are arrayed on behalf of his people. And why is that important for us in 2014? Well, we too are a minority. We are those who have been called by Christ to follow him. We are going through the narrow path, that which is the way of salvation. We face hostilities on the left and right. We face a world that is calling us to return and to go back. But we are called to be faithful. And how can the people of God and how can the Church of Jesus Christ do that? Well, it's through the encouragement word that we receive here tonight in Zechariah of God's presence and bringing about his purposes. But as we've saw in many of our studies together, that purposes involves not the removal once for all at one moment of God's enemies, but the enablement of God's people to press on. To press on despite the hostilities of this world. Our warfare is not with guns and might, but it's by God's Spirit, as we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 4. And so, doormat Christianity? No. Minorities in a world that reject the King Creator, that's true. But Christ is our head, and he is the captain of the Lord of hosts, and he is enabling his people to go forth. And his purposes are ultimately to possess the people God had given to him as the son receiving God's elect, and to build that kingdom and ultimately return for his people. And so tonight we'll look this evening in Zechariah 6, concluding of the prophet's long night of eight visions. And we'll see that God's presence there, pictured in these chariots, patrolling the earth and silencing the enemies of his covenant people, ultimately is for the purpose that the church could press on with the work that Christ has given her, to make disciples of all nations, despite the often hostile forces. He is with his people, and this is what we'll see tonight. So let's look at this through three portions. First, the armies of the Lord. Secondly, the mission of the chariots, and then third, the mission of the church. And so first of all, the armies of the Lord. The armies of the Lord. We see this in verses 1 through 5. Verses 1 through 5 in chapter 6. And sorting out the meaning of this last vision begins with the comparison of this appearance of the four chariots led by teams of specifically colored horses, readying to go forth at the command of Yahweh, and then the first vision I made mention of the four horses of very colored horses who had just returned from patrolling the earth. You see the similarities. It's almost bookends on this long night. In both cases, we are confronted with the omnipresence of God, that these four horses, in a sense, act as his eyes, seeing the whole earth, seeing all the activities of his creation, but also point us to the omnipotence of God. That there in the first vision, we saw that the four horses were returning from controlling the whole earth, and they reported that the nations that had afflicted Israel were at rest, and they were at ease. And this was not a comfort to the people of God who had returned out of exile, who were not at rest. They were there amidst the crumbles and ruin of Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord itself laid no stone upon stone. And they were discouraged, and there was no rest at all. But this first vision, and in response to the angel's psalm-like cry, God promised to judge the nations and at the same time demonstrate his covenant faithfulness to Jerusalem in comforting her, and promised to rebuild the temple, but ultimately to spiritually build his people. But now in this eighth vision, again, we see the horses, and horses of similar colors, but they are teams pulling full chariots. A little distinction. Teams of colored horses pulling chariots, and they're not returning from patrolling the earth, but they're itching to go forth. They go forth from the presence of God and to fulfill their mission. And the image, notice in verses 1 through 3, is even enhanced by the dramatic appearance of the chariots. It's almost like something out of The Lord of the Rings, with some kind of this full scope of a scenery where these four chariots being pulled by teams of colored horses. And notice that they're being pulled by these teams of colored horses, and they come forth in verse 1 between the two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. And so you have these gigantic mountains, these two mountains on the right and left, and these teams of God's chariots coming forth out of them. And the angel says that they were coming forth from the presence of the Lord of the earth. This image points to the presence of God. Many theories have been proffered about why the mountains and why bronze mountains, why two mountains. But ultimately, if we think in terms of the context of these visions and think of the temple, what we're drawn to see is that in Solomon's temple, that the entranceway to the temple was flanked by two pillars, and both pillars were made of bronze. And so what is being shown to us by the angel and explained by the angel in verse 4 is that these chariots have just come forth from the very presence of the Lord. Like just as with the Solomon's temple and as if God's armies were coming forth out of the temple, In this vision to Zechariah are two giant mountains made of bronze, and the chariots of God's horses are coming forth out of his presence, ready to go out into the world. And so these horses have a similar purpose to that vision that John saw on the island of Patmos, which we see in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. There, too, we see the opening of the seals in heaven, and as each of the four seals is opened, a horseman appears, the first being a rider on a white horse who goes forth to conquer, the second being a horseman on a red horse who goes forth to shed blood, and the third a rider of a black horse whose message is one of grief and death. And then the last rider is upon a pale horse who is to bring pestilence of every kind. And John there in chapter 6 is seeing the similar providence of God, the armies of God ready to go forth. Both the book of Revelation and Zechariah's eighth vision here, though not identical, are meant to demonstrate God's sobering providence over the affairs of the nations. Both ultimately are apocalyptic visions, meant to communicate the reign of Yahweh over his covenant people and the reign of Christ there in John's revelation over his church during the difficult times of Nero and other Caesars in Rome who were persecuting the people of God. But they were to be encouraged because Christ was reigning over his church. And so the language of God's providence is here in the explanation, notice in verse 5, that this angel gives to Zechariah for this dramatic appearing of these chariots. Notice in verse 4 and then verse 5, "What are these, my Lord?" Again, Zechariah asks. In verse 5, the angel answered and said to me, These are going out to the four winds of heaven after presenting themselves before the Lord of all the earth. The chariots are the chariots of the Lord, the creator of all that is seen and unseen, and show that he is ever present and all powerful in reigning over the details of his creation. In Psalm 68 and verse 17, we hear of the chariots of God. Listen to Psalm 68. "The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them." And there we see echoes of 2 Kings chapter 6 and Elijah there in the village of Dothan. Thousands upon thousands, as big as the armies of Syria were, they could not compare to the armies of God and the chariots of the Lord. Twice 10,000. And this speaks of God's providence, his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. It's one of the most comforting doctrines of all the Christian faith, and was likewise comforting to the people of God in 520 BC. Who is in control? Who is in control? Yes, we have returned. The prophets had said there would be a time of return. But how can we be sure that we're safe? If our forefathers, who of course brought on the disaster, if they were not safe, how could we be safe? Well, it's through the providence of God that he ordains all things that come to pass. And so he is at work here, and in this vision is picturing that he is ordaining all things that come to pass. Paul Helm, one commentator, wrote this concerning the providence of God. "An important part of our faith as Christians is that God cares for us, and that the detail and direction of our lives are under the purposeful counsel of God." The details of your life, brothers and sisters. We draw comfort from the fact that nothing is too small to escape the attention of God, not too minute for him to bother about. We draw inspiration from the fact that God has the power to make difficulties disappear. And I would add, he also makes it possible for us to persevere when difficulties do not disappear. For we're not promised a paradise here, but we're promised his presence. "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." It's how hard for that is that for us, isn't it, to grasp that in the minutest detail of your life, he is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. And that so we can pray and hear the word of God, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything through prayer and supplication, let your requests be known to God with thanksgiving. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Isn't it true that it's usually the minute details of our life that can often be the thing we stumble over? Yes, Lord, you've died for my sins and rose again, and I'm secure, and you'll bring me home. But what about the day-to-day affairs? And that just one extra thing added onto our schedule that we hadn't planned for can be the occasion for us falling apart and losing our patience and losing our hope. But the doctrine of God's providence is not only in the affairs of judging the nations, but it is to the very details of our life, so that Jesus could say in Matthew 10, "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head, are all numbered." Maybe less so than when we were younger, but they're numbered. "So do not fear. You are more valuable," Jesus says, "than sparrows." And that's the care of your Heavenly Father for your life. The very details, those things that bring fear and anxiety to our hearts and your hearts, those details, you can submit them to the God who cares. He cares. He's taking care of the greater. Will He not take care of the lesser? And so if this is true, that even in the tiniest of details of our lives, we have that comfort and truth, we can trust the Lord and bring and embrace with greater comfort that great truth in Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. And as I've been saying, what this passage of Scripture and these eight visions teach us is nothing will thwart God's purposes. His purpose is that you will be holy, that you will be His possession and part of the church of Jesus Christ, His bride, and that He will ultimately be glorified by your life. Through the trials and tribulations, for better or for worse, He is your God and nothing can separate you from His love. And so God's concern is to bless and protect and rebuild His covenant people there in 520 B.C., even as it's Christ's design to build His church in 2014. And so that we can serve Him without fear and accomplish the goal the Lord has sent us forth. And ultimately, first, we see that being borne out here in this eighth vision. We see this with His delta force of chariots going forth to judge the nations. The mission of the chariots, this we see in our second point. It's found in verses 5 through 8. The mission of the chariots. What is the mission of these chariots that Zechariah sees? We see the answer in verse 5. It's to appease God's wrath against the nations of the north. Now it's referencing Assyria, and we think back to 722 B.C. and the northern kingdom and the destruction of the northern kingdom and the exile of the peoples. And then 586 B.C., more contemporary to the time period of Zechariah, in which Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon had come and destroyed Jerusalem and taken away the elite of the peoples. Ultimately, God is judging the nations of the north. He has sent forth His Delta Force team of chariots and horses to deal with those nations in the north, but presently for the nation of Persia. As much as God had moved in the heart of Cyrus to act on behalf of the people of God to allow them to return, to rebuild the temple, the presence of the kingdom of Persia still cast a dark shadow over the people of God in Jerusalem. How could they know that not another king over the Persian Empire might arise that does not know, using language of Exodus chapter 1, does not know the people of God, does not know the promises made to them? We saw that happening in part when we looked at the governor Tatanat previously, and his desire to stop the work, but that God there in Ezra chapter 6 had allowed them to find the decree of Cyrus so that the work could continue and under Darius. And so God is sovereign. This is the mission, to go to the north and to judge these peoples. One commentator wrote this: the two chariots go into the north, the third team of horses go into the south, which would indicate Egypt, and going back to Egypt's agitation of the kingdom of God and throughout their history. But this commentator is very helpful. He says, two chariots go into the north country, which is one representation of the heathen world power. First of all, the black horses to carry famine to them as one of the great plagues of God with which the ungodly are punished. Now again, this commentator, Colin Delitzsch, they're referencing what we looked at in Revelation chapter 6. And then he goes on to say, then follow the white horses, indicating that the judgment will lead to complete victory. Again, God will win in the end. We looked at that last week. God wins at the end in eschatology, wins with the war against sin, and he wins ultimately with the rage of the nations. And so the white horses follow, indicating the judgment will lead to complete victory over the power of the world. Into the south country, to Egypt, the other representative of the heathen world power, goes the chariot with the speckled horses, the dappled horses, to carry the manifold judgment of death by sword, famine, and pestilence. Now all these things were worked out in time and place in history in God's providences. But he was ordaining them through his angelic presence. This vision is meant to communicate God's jealous protection and care for his covenant people. This is what we've seen all along. The ministry of Zechariah to his people, the calling of this priest who was called to be a prophet, ultimately was so that he could communicate God's jealous protection and care for his covenant people. We saw this in chapter 1. Let me refresh your memory. The angel Lord who was speaking with me, when he saw those patrolling horses, he cried out and said, proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. This is what the Lord said to his people. I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. And again in chapter 2, we see, ho there, flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. For I have dispersed you as the four winds of heaven. Ho Zion, escape you who are living with the daughter of Babylon. Now listen to this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, after glory he has sent me against the nations which plundered you. For he who touches you touches the apple of my eye. For behold, I will wave my hand over them so that they will be plunder for their slaves. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. For he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. That's what Jesus is communicating there in Matthew 10, that God's care for us is precious, far beyond the love of a husband for a wife, or a wife for a husband, or a father and mother for their child, is God's love for you and care for you, his redeemed people. And so, verse 8 speaks of God's fidelity to his people and to his own covenant purposes. It's not very well explained for us just in isolation. There we read, then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, see, those who are going to the land of north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north. Now, if you've got the ESV before you, it renders verse 8 in such a way to communicate the importance of what the angel is showing Zechariah. Then he cried to me, behold, those who go towards the north country have set my spirit at rest in the north country. Speaking of the similar to the NASB, of God's wrath being appeased, but his spirit is no longer restless. No longer restless. That promise of rest that God had given through Moses in Deuteronomy 12, that all the nations would be silenced once the people entered the promised land, is now going to be fulfilled for his covenant people. That they would be at rest as God dealt with his enemies. In Deuteronomy chapter 12, we read that promise. But God's spirit was not at rest. Now this is speaking in human terms for us to understand, but it speaks of God's covenant fidelity towards us. And that until these nations are dealt with, God is not at rest. And so this mission of the chariots teaches us that the enemies of the sons of Israel are the enemies of God. The enemies of the sons of Israel, the enemies of God. His spirit was not at rest as long as the nations raged against his covenant people. And this helps us, or we might hear the words of Jesus to a man on the road to Damascus so many centuries later, as he was going forth seeking to throw the people away into prison for following after this Messiah figure who died on a cross. We remember the words in Acts chapter 9, as Saul of Tarsus was on the road to Damascus. He heard and saw a blinding light, and he heard, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." And brothers and sisters, the enemies of Christ's church are enemies of Christ, who is head of the church. And we have that same comforting presence and promise of God in Christ, that he is reigning over his church to watch over all the affairs and care for his church, to help us to persevere. And what Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, learned is that to persecute the Christians of the way was to persecute God himself. Paul's encounter with the resurrected Son of God led to his calling to be the missionary to the Gentile nations. God's point in redemptive history when Paul was called was not to go and to destroy the nations, but that the nations might be turned from darkness to light, as Paul explained to Felix in Acts 26 and following. Paul was called to be a missionary, to proclaim the good news of peace with God through the Savior who had come. A mission not of worldly warfare, but a message of peace with God and rest for souls. And this is what we see in our last point, the mission of the church. The mission of the church. For Zechariah and the people of God in 520 BC, this concluding night of visions that he would ultimately communicate to them taught them that God was blessing and protecting, and he was in their midst. Remember, he said, "I will be a wall of fire around you to protect you." For what purpose? So that they might continue the work, that they might rebuild the city, ultimately build a second temple, and they would fulfill their purposes for that time in redemptive history. But now, so many centuries later, after the Messiah, the branch, the servant of the Lord, so promised in Zechariah, came and was crucified and pierced for our transgressions, it's to the church that Zechariah's prophetic message comes to us today. This prophetic message teaches us that we too learn from God's providences in caring for his church. What do we learn? We learn two things from this passage of Scripture, indeed from all eight visions that we studied together. And first of all, is the opposition is real. Again, it's not that we just say, you know, Jesus reigns, and we walk around saying praise the Lord in some kind of pie-in-the-sky Christianity that doesn't have any connection to reality. But no, the opposition is real. The devil is real. There's spiritual warfare that, again, is revealed to us not here in Zechariah, but revealed to us in Ephesians chapter 6 and the book of Revelation. The Antichrist that we studied in 1 John that are out in the world seeking to destroy the work of the gospel. In all respects, there is opposition. And Jesus warned his disciples time and time again that if the world hated him, the world will hate his followers too. The book of Revelation opens the curtain to show the real and present danger to the church. Spiritual warfare at work is to destroy Christ's bride. But this eighth vision reminds us that, like Elijah and his servant there in the village of Dothan, that we are not to fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with the world. And Psalm 115 greatly comforts us. It says in Psalm 115, "God is in the heavens, and he does whatsoever he pleases. And it pleases the Father to give you the kingdom and to build his kingdom. And for the Son to say that I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against her." And as we've read in Psalm 46, "Though the nations rage, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when the morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice and the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come and behold the works of the Lord, who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. The chariots of the armies of Syria, the chariots of the kingdom and prince of the powers of this world, Satan himself. Ultimately, we are to cease striving and know that He is God. He will be exalted among the nations. He will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. And then the second point of application that we get from this text and these visions is this, and it follows from the first. We are to work. We are to continue the work that we've been called to do. Though in a hostile environment, the church is to call to expand the kingdom of God to the ends of the earth, making disciples of all nations, of all nations. And notice how in Matthew 28, this great commission of making disciples is bracketed by the authority and power of our God, Jesus Christ, and has promised to be with us throughout until the end of the ages. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth, all power and authority. And lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. And so we are called to be about the work that Christ has given us, but we do so with Christ in the midst of His church. See that in the beginning of the book of Revelation, where Christ is in the middle of the candlesticks, the lampstands. He's in the midst of His churches, building His churches. And yet we are called, again, to be going forth in the midst of hostile forces. We are lambs led to the slaughter. Paul, writing in Romans 8, speaks of this. First he says, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" He goes on to say, "For your sake we are being put to death all the day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's our calling. Christ with His church, enabling us to bring Him glory and honor, but ultimately bringing us home. So Paul can say, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so, brothers and sisters, what are our weapons? If we're called to be lambs being led to the slaughter, do we go forth just like lambs to be silent? No, our Savior did that in going to the cross. And in order to give His life a propitiation for our sins, He was silent. But as He died and rose again, He has given a message. And He's given us His Holy Spirit. And we're to be the mouthpiece, kind of hard to say, to proclaim the excellencies of the God who brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into His light, the light of the kingdom of His Son. What are our weapons? Well, they're certainly not the weapons of this world. As we saw 2 weeks ago in chapter 4, not by might, nor by power, not by strength or numbers, but by the Holy Spirit who was poured out on the day of Pentecost. But by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The Apostle Paul wrote this in chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ." Of Christ. That's the message that we proclaim, that Christ is Lord to the nations. Earlier to that same congregation, the Apostle Paul wrote, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside." Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message proclaimed to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block, and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, all the nations, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. And that's where we find ourselves this day, with that message of Christ and Him crucified. Our weapons are weapons that the Holy Spirit gifts us with, enabling us to go forth with that message of peace and reconciliation with God, that the nations might willingly lay down their swords and bow their knee to King Jesus. But in the in-between, we go forth, and it's the blood of martyrs that is the seedbed for the church to grow. Our brothers and sisters on those mission fields, they face that threat each and every day. How much more so we in America and here in Bergen County should go forth knowing that Christ has all authority and power in heaven and on earth, and He promises to be with His church and to enable us to fulfill our calling to make disciples of men and women and boys and girls, of praying for our family members, of talking with our neighbors, of loving our enemies, as we're learning in the morning sermons, that in all things Christ might be glorified and the kingdom might be expanded. Yes, we do have opposition, but we have the captain of the Lord of hosts leading us onward. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that You would continue to bless and strengthen Your church by Your word and spirit. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would know You in greater measure as the head of the church, that we would not think that we're acting on our own strength and wisdom, that we are planning our own plans, but that in all things that You might guide us. Guide us forth, O great Jehovah, that we might persevere despite a hostile environment, that we might love our enemies, that their hearts might be turned from darkness to light. We pray that You would encourage and enable our fellow brothers and sisters on the fields of the foreign soil to persevere in being servants of the Word and servants of the risen Savior. And we pray, Lord, for even this neighborhood of Fairlawn, that many might be brought in and out of the darkness, that we would continue to grow, that we would be to Your glory. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.